You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone today, the Reverend Kerry Duer from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Anaheim, California. Pastor Duer, welcome to His Time.
Well, thank you, Andy.
It's good to have you as our guest today, Pastor. I'm looking forward to studying God's Word with you in Matthew 18. Before we get to that, share with us about your congregation, Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Anaheim, California.
Well, we're right next door to Disneyland, basically. That would give you a location for where we're at. We're just probably, actually, we're the closest church to Disneyland. So if Disneyland is the happiest place on earth, you could call us the most joyous church in the world.
Well, very good. Thanks be to God for the ministry there in Anaheim, California, right next to Disneyland and all the good that you're doing that brings even more joy than what you might call the happiest place on earth. We are studying in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 20. Let's take a look at that text here in just a little bit. Before we get to that, though, Pastor, anything that you would like for us to know about this text as we prepare to dig in?
Yeah, I think Matthew 18 is a very important chapter. It goes through a lot of stuff, but it also gives us one of the most important, if you take the entire chapter, one of the most important statements of God's Word, which actually gives us direction on how we're supposed to work with each other. It kind of starts off with talking about who's important, and then it ends off with forgiveness. My goodness, can you come up with anything more Christian and more central to the Christian life than those?
It's an important text. We sometimes just reference it without really giving it much thought or much study, so I'm looking forward to studying it today. Thanks for pointing that out. You know, I thought of something, too, that before we get into the text, you have a unique connection to Worldwide KFUO that we were talking about right before we came on the program today. Share with us a little bit about your unique connection here to KFUO as we...
Well, my father was the Reverend William Lewis Duer, Sr. My brother was also a pastor, but my father was there at the St. Louis Seminary many, many years ago. He was in on the ground floor of the launching of KFUO and the ministries there with Dr. Walter Meyer. And I think, Andy, he might have been doing your work there at one time. His hobby was radio. He was a ham operator. He, for a while, thought that he'd be teaching that kind of physical science at the seminary until the Lord directed him to become a pastor. And so he knew very well the KFUO studios when it was on the campus. And years ago when we'd visit the seminary there, he'd point out different portions of the station and say, "I installed this, I built that, I put that there." So we've always had this strong feeling for KFUO in our family.
Well, we are grateful for those who worked so diligently to get KFUO started, and thankful to the Lord for those who had that vision to bring that dream, that idea to reality. And now 90 years, almost 91 years later, still proclaiming the gospel, thanks to God's work through those saints who worked so diligently to put KFUO on the air. Well, we are studying Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 20. Give us a little background on the text. Are we ready to dig in?
I'm ready to dig in.
All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Let's take a look at verses 1 through 4 before we go much further. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, there is a question. That is quite the question, isn't it?
Well, as I remember, this text in Matthew 18 comes after the Transfiguration. They'd been there talking about the temple tax. That was the previous chapter, and there's a parallel in Mark and Luke. And in the parallel in Mark and Luke, I believe it talks about that they were kind of even arguing about which one of them is going to be best, which one of them is going to be important. And so they followed through with this, and they come to talk to Jesus. Okay, all right, Jesus, you know, it says who is greatest, but you kind of think in the back of their mind they're saying which one of us is best.
And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven."
You know, in my study this week, I ran across a very interesting thought on that. You know, we're always thinking about children, and it talks about how important children is. And in societies, children, in some societies, they're more important than others, and it talks about the humility of a child. But one of the things that one of the commentaries read put this kind of understanding on it, saying, you know, who's the greatest? And he says that really, it's talking about how we need to affirm the humble, not just children, but those who are humble, those who have needs, and that we need to look for that humility in other people. And as Christians, we should be affirming anyone who doesn't try to put themselves forward, who doesn't try to make themselves the best. And in that, it's talking about the humility of a child and people who we might even kind of disenfranchise in some ways, because they're the people who kind of sit in the background and don't try to be the greatest. And Jesus reminds us constantly, you know, who's the greatest? It's the servant. It's the one who wants to give.
Whoever receives, verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea.
Well, and again, it gives that warning about sin. One of the things that has always, I remember this reading this when I was a little child and hearing it when I was a kid and growing up with it. And when I've ever heard that, you know, because it uses the word to stumble, to sin, actually it's more along the lines even just to, you know, I think the old King James would translate it as to offend one of these. And I was always thought that that term to offend in that context talked about actually not just upsetting someone, not just creating a problem for someone, but actually doing something which would cause this person to question their faith, and with the possibility that by causing them to question their faith, they would actually lose faith and be lost to God's kingdom. And that's when I was growing up, that's how I heard it interpreted. And the thought I always had is, how's that going to happen with a little child? Because we're not talking about big kids, we're not talking about teenagers, and we're talking about basically toddlers, if I remember how the actual translation of the word is in there. And that, you know, these are little kids, you know, the ones that are the most trusting there. And that, and so as a child, I'd say, well, how are you going to do that? You know, children have strong faith, but don't they have mothers and fathers? You know, isn't mom and dad going to be there? So, you know, I just had this imagination of this adult coming to this little kid and saying, "Don't believe," or some other silly thing like that. And I say, how is that going to hurt the little child? Because they've got their parents there. And then as I've matured in my faith, and as I've worked with God's word, a thought came to me which seems to make the sense in that. You know, who does God give the responsibility for bringing these little children into his kingdom? Who does God give the responsibility for caring, for training them? And as a pastor, and I've seen so many people that have brought their children for baptism, and I've worked with those families, and then it's a very sad day for many of us pastors when we look at families who no longer are faithful, or they bring their children kind of like a rite of passage for baptism, and we believe in that power. We believe that the Holy Spirit is there. We believe that God is active through the sacrament of baptism. We believe that in this act, God has made a promise that when we do this faithfully, He's going to do something else. He's going to claim that child. He's going to give that child a new birth. That child is born again, and that child becomes one of his kingdom. And it suddenly dawned on me, who is Jesus really talking about here? I think this is one of those areas where Jesus is giving a stern warning to parents that we who bring our children to be baptized, that we bring them into his kingdom. At that point, that child isn't just a child of God in the sense that God created that child and, you know, it's one of his creations. At that point, the blood of Christ has been invested in this little child. And I think this is a warning to parents. And as such, that we need to take that responsibility very seriously, that when we have our children baptized, God expects us to follow through. And this is, this is probably one of the sternest statements I've ever heard Jesus make in the entire Bible is, hey, it's better for that person if they were to bring destruction to this little child's faith. It's better if that, you can run, you can hide, but you can't get away from me. You know, you could go to the depths of the sea, and the millstone there isn't just the handmill. I mean, that's the big, huge stone that was turned by a donkey. It's about as big a weight as you can find. And so I think, you know, that we need to take this whole section here is very strong in God's law and warning to God's people about the importance of respecting the faith of children, the importance of us parents following through with the responsibility God gives us to make sure that baptism isn't just a family event, but baptism is the beginning of an eternal life that we have to feed, we have to care for, we have to bring that child all the way up to the point to when they realize what God is doing in their lives through his word and in themselves. So I think it's a very important text if we look at it in that light.
I appreciate the connection to the means of grace to the sacrament there. Anything else up through verse 6, Pastor, before we go on to the next section?
No, because it once again talks about welcoming. And we need to bring the children into, I guess, yeah, the other thought that comes when I look at that is one of the things, in fact, just last week when I was sitting in my adult confirmation class, one of the families that we have a school and a preschool, and one of the parents there said, you know, one of the things I've noticed about the Lutheran church, you want children in the church. We've gone to these other churches to where as soon as you walk in the door, they take the children away to what they call children's church. But I've noticed in your church and the other Missouri Synod church I've been to that you want them in the church. You know, you may dismiss them to go to Sunday school or whatever, but you want them to start in church and you welcome the children in church. And I think that's an important part that God brings, that we worship together as a family, and we should actually welcome the children into the entire worship life of the congregation.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's take a look at verse 7 and following. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. All right, so woe to the world for temptations to sin.
Oh boy, that's a fun one, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's a very stern statement there. And in fact, later on we're going to be, I'm supposed to be sharing a sermonette, and this is the section of God's Word that I focused upon there. We know that God isn't telling us we're supposed to mutilate ourselves. If you take it exactly as its statements there, how long would it be before we'd all be blind? I mean, if every time we looked at something that drew our eye that we knew was wrong, we gouged out our eyes. We've only got two eyes. I wouldn't make it through the day, I think. You know, if every time we went somewhere we shouldn't go, probably I might make it a couple days before I had to cut both my feet off, or if I just, you know, reached out and grabbed something that was wrong. So we know definitely that God isn't trying to tell us to mutilate ourselves and remove those things, but he's talking about how important it is that, you know, when temptation comes, we've got to be willing to make some hard choices, maybe even some sacrifices in things that we want to do or things that are just kind of important to us, that if these things get in the way of our relationship with Christ, whatever gets in the way of our relationship with Christ, we're not supposed to just dump it, but we've got to remember to keep our priorities straight.
And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Same if your eyes cause you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. So we're not being told to mutilate ourselves, but to be aware of temptation and to avoid temptation. Is that right?
Right. And to make those choices between what God wants and what sometimes we may think is important, and to get our priorities straight.
Pastor, anything else up through verse 9?
No, I think that's sufficient for what I've thought about.
Very good. Well, let's take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll take a look at verses 10 through 20. You're listening to His Time. We're studying with Pastor Kerry Duer from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Anaheim, California. We'll be back in just a moment right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
My name is Kara McKenzie, a senior at Lutheran High School South in St. Louis. It's hard for teens to stay firm in their faith as they go through high school. We certainly don't get much support from our culture, and it's tough for our parents and churches to do it alone. That's why I'm at a Lutheran school, preparing me to succeed in college, serve as a Christian leader, and remain rock solid in my faith. Have you checked out Lutheran schools lately? Learn more at lhssstl.org.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We are studying the daily New Testament reading with Pastor Kerry Duer from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Anaheim, California. We're in Matthew chapter 18 today, ready to pick up at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. All right, the first sentence I get, the second sentence talking about angels gets a little confusing to me.
Well, this is a real interesting pairing, isn't it? It starts off with this, you know, don't despise little ones, and talks about angels, and then it goes right into the lost, another parable of the lost sheep. And then he even brackets it, so we know it's got to go together. because it talks about there, you know, well, that's the way it is with to make sure that none of my little ones are lost. And so this is really a pretty difficult section. And I don't even know if I have got a good, clear understanding of how it really fits together here. But it's just a very comforting section, I guess. This is the real gospel section that we have in a section that's got an awful lot of law in it. You know, see that you don't look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you, okay, why should we make sure that we look at these toddlers, these little kids, these believing children, okay? You know, that, and he says, you know, and how important are they? Well, you know, there are angels in heaven are always see the face of my Father. And from this, we kind of get that tradition of the guardian angel, one of my favorite portraits, and I even have a little figurine of it, is the children, you know, crossing the brook and the little boy reaching down to pick some edelweiss, and his little sister is standing there with this raging brook beneath it, and right there in the background is an angel. And, you know, okay, everything is going to be all right because God's got his angels there. And we love this thought of a guardian angel, and we know that, you know, God doesn't say a whole lot about angels for us. And a lot of what, you know, there's a lot of tradition around it, and people love this idea of angels. But, you know, the concept of God's angels as messengers and as protectors, we always find so wonderfully comforting. And I think this is a really comforting statement for parents. I mean, we just heard about God's warning for parents. What are you going to do? You know, what's God going to do if you don't really take the responsibility of raising your children in the faith seriously? And then here it kind of gives that comforting statement to the parents, you know, to godly parents and to just good parents in general, that, yeah, remember, these children are important to you, but they're more important to me, is what God is saying. And, you know, we can't form much of a theology of the guardian angel from this, but we can just take it at what God says. That obviously children are special. God says that they have a angel, so I guess we have to take that on face value, that God says they've got an angel, and that those angels are special to him. They're the ones that are right there in his face, and he's always looking after these little ones in faith. So that's why we need to take them as seriously as God wants us to take them. And then it goes on to talk about the lost sheep, and I guess putting that in bracketed by him talking about children, I would take that also as a very wonderful statement of comfort for godly parents. We all raise our children. I mean, we do our best. We know that by age 3, 80% of the religious training has already been set in their psyche. Every time I quote that thing, I don't believe it myself, but I know that's what that is the reality of human development. And that before they even are old enough to go to one of our preschool here, the parents have already trained their children. And godly parents are praying for the children. And then they become teenagers. And then they go off to college. And then we sit there and we say, oh, my God, take care of them, because they're out of my hands. I've done what I can, and they're out of my hands. I have 2 grown children, and I've looked at other clergy and some of their families and other people who I know to be good, godly people, and I look at them, and I just, my heart just weeps sometimes for parents, you know, and their children, how they have turned out. And I got to say, I thank God that our children are godly children, and I don't take any of the credit for that. It goes to the Holy Spirit, and I don't know what the difference is. I just know that I love this comforting statement that God says to those parents who have raised their children, and then they go off in some other direction, like wandering sheep, and they've wandered off, and what God says to us parents is, hey, they're still mine. I'm not, you know, this one may have wandered off. They're out of your control. They're not a part of the the flock here where you're at, but I'm still chasing after them. I'm still out there. So, you know, your prayers and what you taught them when they were young hasn't gone away. The Holy Spirit is still going to be working and active within them. And just trust in me. I've invested the blood of Christ in them, and I'm not going to let them go. I'm going to keep chasing them over hill, or through valley, through the troubles of their lives, and over the successes in their lives. I haven't deserted them. And so, parents, I'm going to be looking for them, too. So take comfort in that. So I find this a very comforting section in this whole area.
What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Here Jesus uses the lost sheep, a parable of lost sheep.
Yes, and like I say, this is the only parable of lost sheep. We know that we've got the three parables of the lost, you know, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And here Matthew just puts it, just kind of drops it in here. But my thought whenever we hear these things is that, you know, I preach many sermons, and I sure use the same illustration over again, and I'm quite sure Jesus used that illustration far more than once, and it's very fitting in this place that he wants to keep these children as a part of his kingdom.
Anything else up through 14?
No, I think you've plumbed the depths of my knowledge.
Let's take a look at verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. All right. So if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone.
Yeah, I think this is one of the most important sections for us to understand exactly how God wants us to work with interpersonal relationships. One of the things I constantly am trying to teach is the situation of what you call triangulation. And triangulation means, you know, I have a problem with someone, so I go and I bring a third party in to put pressure upon that person I got a problem with, giving them my side of the story, enlisting their help, and now I'm going to put pressure on this third, on this person that I got a problem with, whether it's right or wrong. And I think God's word is so explicit in how we're supposed to do this. I mean, this triangulation happens so easily within God's church, and it's just a part of the sinful world out there, because the sinful world's about power. But God's word is about relationships. God wants us to be reconciled and restored, not win. And winning in God's house is when people come together and are reconciled and the relationship is restored. And you see, as you know, Andy, as we talked about earlier, it's interesting where they end this. They end this with this section, but this section really is tied into the whole rest of the chapter, which talks about forgiveness. The Christian faith is based upon forgiveness. The Christian life exists in the entire atmosphere of forgiveness. And it starts here by saying, what is the purpose of dealing? So we like to use this as a statement for church discipline. You know, go and tell them the problem, then bring a witness, and then now tell the church, and now this is how we get rid of pesky people. No, this is how we restore relationships. It starts off by saying, if you've got a problem, go and tell them what? one-on-one, just you and that person. Now, that's tough. We don't like doing that.
Mm-hmm.
It's always hard.
But if he listens to you, you have gained your brother.
Right. That's the point, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We want to be reconciled to the person, not win the argument. We want to be restored in our relationship. But too often, if someone hurts us, we're angry and we want to get even. And my experience has been no one ever wants to get even. They only want to get ahead. And so, you've hurt me. I want to hurt you back. God says, that's not the way it is. And this is so upside down also for the way the world looks at it. The world says, if someone hurts you, they're supposed to come and apologize to you. They have the responsibility to set it right by coming to you and apologizing. Well, the world's upside down. God tells us, no. Who has the power in a broken relationship? Is it the person who did the thing wrong or the person who had been wronged? The power for restoring a relationship is always and only under the control of the hurt person, the person who has been wronged. That's why God says, if you want to get this right, that's the person who has to take the responsibility. That's the person who has to step up. That's the person who has to go and say, hey, here's the problem, and I'm willing to what? Because the rest of the chapter is about forgiveness. I'm willing to be restored to you. I'm willing to forgive you. But we have to work out this problem between us so that there's repentance and forgiveness. And that's the key to relationships. And then when it talks about bringing two or three with you, once again, we don't always get it right alone. Sometimes we need what we call the faithful witness, the person to be there. Because, hey, I may have been the one who's all upset and I think you did everything wrong. Hey, maybe I'm the one who's actually wrong. And we need that faithful witness to come there and to mediate, to help ease the pain, to help defuse the situation. That's the purpose. See, we want to triangulate and get people on our side. God says we're supposed to mediate. We're supposed to, after that third party into the dispute, we're supposed to be the peacemaker, the one not to pass a judgment who's right and who's wrong, but to find the means of applying God's grace and the key of forgiveness. If you read further down and you realize that the very next verse, 21, Peter starts off, says, well, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Jesus never even mentioned the word forgiveness in this. And Peter immediately, we always think of Peter being dense. Well, he wasn't. He immediately figured out what Jesus is talking about is forgiveness. How many times should I deal with this guy who's hurt me? Seven times? And we look at Peter and say, oh, Peter, what's wrong with you? Only seven times. Why? My goodness, Peter, don't you have an open heart? Hey, how many times do you give anyone a second chance, much less seven? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And we know that's from biblical numerology. We know that means every time, all the time, to infinity plus. And that's what he's talking about here, how to get that relationship restored.
As you pointed out, verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Yep. Ultimately, if people are recalcitrant, if there's no repentance, if there's no grounds to reconcile, and the other person doesn't want reconciliation, the simple final step can only be separation, because it's better than continually to fight over things. And we consign them to God's grace because we've done what we can. Our problem is we don't want to take the first step.
What is a Gentile or a tax collector? What is the reference here? Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector.
Well, basically, we know that in the time of Jesus, the Gentiles and tax collectors were kind of the outcasts, the people with whom you didn't associate with. Jesus went to them, and that was one of the complaints they had. Jesus associates with these outcasts. Well, and his point was, hey, they're sinners. You're not associating with them because they're sinners. Well, I came to find the sinners. Once again, going back to the sheep that he's looking for. But here the reference is, you got to end the relationship. These are people with whom you no longer can have a relationship. Why? Because you don't like them? Because they're wrong? Because you don't want a relationship? No. Because ultimately, the parting of the ways comes with tears. Because it's better than continually fighting. And God wants to bring peace into our relationships.
Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What is Jesus getting at here? Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. About a minute for that, and then a minute for the next two verses as well.
Okay. Well, basically he's talking about the power of the church. He says, we are his body on earth. We have power, and the Holy Spirit's a part of us. Remember, Jesus said, breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he goes into the same kind of statement that as God's people, we have we're his agents here, and we have authority when we're doing his work under his word.
Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them.
That's the worshiping community. What makes the church? Two or three people. That's as low a number as you can get outside of one, isn't it? Two people, three people together, they are the church. And being God's church, the Holy Spirit is there. Christ is there, and when we're doing his work, he's working with us.
Amen. Amen. It's so good to have this promise that when we gather in his name, where his word is there, his sacraments are there, he is there. He is there among us, and we find comfort, we find forgiveness of sins there. Thanks be to God for that. Well, Pastor, thanks so much for being our guest pastor today and helping us study Matthew chapter 18.
Thank you, Andy. And for any of you folks who come from wherever you are, if you wind up in Anaheim and you feel like you want to go to the magical kingdom, you just remember on Sunday morning, we're right here and you're welcome to worship with us and join us as we worship the Lord while you're also in the area.
Our guest pastor today, the Reverend Kerry Duer, pastor at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Anaheim, California. God's blessings to you and all the saints there at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Anaheim, California. Coming up in just a little bit, we have some sacred music to sanctify your morning. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News.